privilege that we have to meet together around your word. Lord, Satan would love to hinder this service. He would love to hinder those listening. He would love to hinder me as I speak. And we just pray that you would just protect us from Satan. God, help us to honor you as we fulfill our roles in worship this morning. Lord, I thank you for each one here. Lord, each one here has things going on in their lives that are easy to think about, whether they're tough things, good things, challenging things, whatever the case may be. And it's very easy to think and to focus on those things. And I just pray that during this time, you give each one grace to just focus on your word. Lord, give me grace as I speak this morning. Even as I'm up here speaking, it's easy for the mind to wander. As crazy as that sounds. And so, Lord, I just pray you give me grace as I speak. Help me, Lord, to honor you as I communicate your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would just take your word and use it this morning in each of our lives. Help each of us to leave here this morning, having been encouraged to be around God's people, and having been encouraged and challenged and convicted and stirred by what we hear in the word. And Lord, while we want to do the best we can to do our part, ultimately, again, Lord, we are fully and completely dependent on you. And so we just pray this morning that you would just move and work and bless like only you can. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Welcome back to 1 John. Believe it or not, it has been about a month since we have been in 1 John, including a kitchen service, which we didn't plan on, which was a real blessing. So it's been a little while. And so with that in mind, let's remind ourselves about some things we have learned previously here in 1 John. John the Apostle wrote this book as an older man, maybe in his mid to late 80s. And he wrote it near the end of the first century, when Christ lived, around 90 AD. And he wrote this book to believers whose faith was being challenged. As a result of these challenges, some who had previously professed Christ, they've left the faith. While those who had not left the faith, they were struggling, they were doubting, they were even beginning to question some things. So John writes this letter to these believers dealing with these challenges, so they may know they have eternal life. So they may know that they are following the truth in spite of what false teachers, of what those who have left the way of Christ are telling them. And specifically in this section, well, we're in a section of chapter 2 that focuses on the idea of abiding with Christ. And after studying the concept of abiding with Christ, we saw that abiding with Christ, it includes the concepts of being connected to, clinging to, going deeper with, being closer to. It's to allow God's word to fill our minds, direct our hearts, and to transform our wills. And in verses 28 through 29 of chapter 2, we saw two things with regards to abiding. We saw that abiding with Christ ensures that you will be confident at Christ's second coming. We also saw that abiding with Christ ensures that you will live righteously. And that took us through the end of chapter 2. Now, John in verse 29 mentions this idea of living righteously. But he also mentions this idea of being born of God, of being a child of God. And that thought has inspired John in the first three verses to go on what we can call an inspired rabbit trail, triggered by that reality of being God's children. And it's that great reality that John reflected on in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. And we saw in those verses, we learned that because you're a child of God, you've experienced great love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. And the timing of that was pretty neat. That was a week before Father's Day. So we had a message on the Father's love a week before Father's Day, and then we had a Father's Day message as well. So we really had 2 weeks of Father's Day messages. We looked at the Father's love in verse 1. We also saw that because you're a child of God, that the world doesn't get you. The world doesn't know you. And then to put it in a modern day way, the world just, as I mentioned, they just don't get you. Why do you do that? Why do you act like that? Why do you think like that? The world just doesn't get you. Because why? Because you're a child of God. You're a Christian. Christians think and live and talk and act differently. And because of that, the world doesn't get you. We learn that in verse 2. And then finally, we learn in verse 3, is because you're a child of God, you will be like Jesus. And one day, every believer will enjoy the final outcome of salvation. We call it glorification, where every believer will be perfectly like Jesus. All those fallen world realities, sin, suffering, trials, you name it, you know them all, they'll be done away with. And you'll be perfectly like Jesus. And we finally saw that because you're a child of God, you must become like Jesus. And that refers to our responsibility as believers to become more like Jesus. And that's really a good segue for the subject matter that John discussed in verse 29 and ultimately discusses more of today, this idea of righteous living. And we're going to talk more about that this morning as we transition now to our message this morning, and we're beginning at verse 4. Recently, I made a decision to get back on my bicycle. I have not had good experiences in my life riding a bike. Somehow, in some way, if I remember correctly, when I was, I think, 4 years old, and somehow there were training wheels on the bike, and I fell off the bike and broke my wrist. And there were training wheels on the bike. How that happened, I do not know. But if there's one person who can ruin riding a bike, it's me. And that pattern started when I was around 4 years old. And ever since then, I just have had the hardest time getting back on a bike. Other kids growing up, they would be riding their bikes, and I would be walking. Kind of a sad sight when you think about it. I got back on a little bit when I was in junior high. But then just recently, I started in our neighborhood getting back on the bike. And when you were never a good bike rider in the first place, and then you get back on the bike, there's one emotion, there's one feeling that characterizes you. And I would love to tell you it was bold confidence to conquer the world. Give me like something to jump off. I'm ready for it. And I would love to tell you that, but I would be lying out of my teeth if I told you that. There's one emotion that has characterized me. It's getting better, but especially when I get back on, it's this idea of being characterized by fear. And I was talking to my wife last night, and I said, why can't I balance when I take one hand off the handle of the bike? You can tell I'm a good bike rider, that thingy. And I guess you're not supposed to grip that really hard. But when I ride the bike, I am gripping the handle really, really hard. And I'm riding, but I got back off the bike yesterday. I was like, man, my hands are sore. And that's because, in a sense, I'm characterized by fear still of riding my bike. It's kind of a silly illustration, but that idea of being characterized by something is something I want to use to transition to our message this morning. The readers in 1 John, or part of the audience in 1 John, was characterized by something as well. It wasn't by fear. They were characterized by sin. John's focus this morning in verses 4 through 6 is on the false teachers, or those who have left the faith that are characterized by sin. And so the way I want to explore this theme of being characterized by sin this morning in verses 4 through 6 is do sort of a logical exercise where one point builds on another, and then we reach the final conclusion in verse 6. And I hope as we work our way through this, it will be helpful, it will be clear, it will make sense, and most importantly, honoring to the Lord. So let's begin this morning as we think about this idea of being characterized by something, specifically sin. I want you to see, number one, that the one characterized by sin practices lawlessness. The one characterized by sin practices lawlessness. So, again, look at verse 4 with me. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, again, to really understand the context of what John is doing here, let's remember that John is writing with two groups of people in mind, saved and unsaved. Okay? We have to keep this in mind if we're going to understand the context. And John's ultimate purpose of writing, remember, he wants to provide the assurance, the encouragement for those who are saved, that they're following the right way. You can look down at your Bibles and notice that this verse in verse 4 contrasts with the end of verse 29, just before John veered off with his main thoughts into verses 1 through 3. In verse 29, John wrote that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So the contrast of that here is verse 4, that the one who practices sinning, who makes a practice of sinning, who's characterized, we can say, by sinning, also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So this statement in verse 4 is directed at the opponents in 1 John. Those who have left the faith, the false teachers. And apparently these false teachers were proclaiming a message, or at least some teaching that was part of their message, that in effect said sin doesn't really matter. Only the spirit, not the physical, matters. And what that meant is that what you do with your physical body doesn't matter. Sin doesn't matter. Morality doesn't matter. The idea being they could basically do what they wanted, and in their mind, God would be indifferent towards it, even fine with it. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. What they were saying. And God, through the Apostle John, does not agree with that thinking. For John, sinning, and ultimately for God, sinning is not something that is immoral, something that doesn't matter. Rather, it is associated, verse 4, with the concept of lawlessness. So, what does the concept of lawlessness mean? What does he mean by that? Well, there has been a lot written about this word lawlessness, but let's start off by saying this. This idea of lawless that you see in verse 4 of chapter 3, it's more than just the idea of breaking God's law. That's part of it. That's the logical conclusion of it, but it's more than that. Lawlessness, we can put it this way, it's all that leads us to this actual breaking of God's law. So it's the disposition of the spirit. It's the heart that's geared a certain direction that leads to breaking God's law. That's really what this idea of lawlessness is. As one writer puts it, that the term belongs to a series of expressions that describe the spiritual reality of the sinner, his situation, his interior state, and not so much the evil that he commits. That's lawlessness. It's a willful rejection, an active disobedience against God's moral standard, which is a characteristic of the child of the devil. As a matter of fact, it's been argued that the word lawless actually never is used to refer to breaking God's law, but instead is equated with being a child of the devil, and that fits well with this passage. So, God describes sin as lawlessness, deliberately, willfully rejecting God and aligning yourself with Satan, which we can say results in the specific acts of sin, the specific acts of breaking God's law. One writer points out the shock value this was intended to have. Instead of people saying that sin doesn't matter, it's just not that big of a deal. No, instead, when you live that way, when you're characterized by sin as these false teachers were, you are aligned with Satan. And that was intended to have shock value. Whoa, this is really serious. Now, I want to point this out, that this in verse 4, this is different than the Christian who loves Jesus, confesses his or her sin, is brokenhearted regarding sin, wants to do right, wants to work to change, okay? This person in verse 4 is different. And I don't want anybody to leave here unnecessarily doubting your salvation because, hey, I sin. I love God, but I sin a lot. That's not what verse 4 is talking about. This is different. The person in verse 4, as the second sentence says, is the unsaved person. Like the opponents of the believers in this story of 1 John who have rejected biblical Christianity. So with all that in mind, again, this is directed towards unsaved false teachers, or maybe those who aren't false teachers, but they rejected the gospel. They're not actively teaching, but they're unsaved. They left the faith. How do we apply this to our lives today? How can we apply that? Well, let's just make this statement. Sin is serious. I mean, the fact that sin is equal to lawlessness at least gives us the hint. Even as Christians, we can take the application that sin is serious. It is not just a no big deal kind of thing. Again, though not the specific context here of 1 John in this chapter, when we sin, we can say that when we sin, there's a sense where we are aligning ourselves with the ways and the thoughts of Satan. That's serious. Do you think about that when you choose to sin? When I choose to sin around my family, when you choose to sin at home, around your family, around your acquaintances, do we understand that sin is serious? That in a sense, we are literally, we wouldn't say this, but we are choosing to align ourselves in the spirit of lawlessness, the spirit of Satan. Serious. Keeping the application more in the context of 1 John, if you're conversing with a person, maybe listening to a person who minimizes sin, is indifferent towards their sin and the sins of others, after all, God is love, grace, and mercy, right? That person is displaying ignorance towards the fact that sin is lawlessness, willfully, deliberately rebelling against God, choosing their own way and aligning themselves with Satan, culminating in that act of breaking God's law. Sin is serious. How do you minimize the seriousness of sin in your life? Well, we do it a couple different ways. Very easy. We can use our age, right? I'm getting older. Maybe your gender. I'm a man. This is the way I'm supposed to act. I'm a woman, and this is the way that I'm supposed to act, because I'm a woman. We can use our culture. Well, this is just the culture I came from. We can maybe use our quote-unquote natural tendencies to minimize the seriousness of sin. And no matter how, no matter the rationale, no matter the excuses that you may make or that I may make, when we do this, we are, even though we wouldn't say this, we are aligning ourselves with the ways of the realm, under the realm of Satan. Sin is seriousness. Sin is serious, I should say. But here's the question. Did God do something to deal with the problem of sin? Did God do something to deal with this problem of lawlessness? And that brings us to our second point this morning. So the one characterized by sin practices lawlessness. So again, we're building upon, points are building on one another. The second point is this: Jesus came to take away sins. Look at verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So let's think about John's logic here. There are those who say that sin is not a big deal. And that's what the false teachers, those who have left the faith, apparently are saying. It's okay. You know, God isn't concerned with what you do. And as a result, they're characterized by sin. And John has already made it clear that sin is a big deal. And now John tells his readers that Jesus came to deal with sin. The word appeared makes it clear that Jesus has always existed. He is eternal, but that he appeared in human form. And why, according to this verse, did he appear in human form? The answer is to take away sins. And this is not the first time John wrote something like this. Back in his gospel, quoting actually from John the Baptist, another John, in John 1:29, describing Jesus, John the Baptist said, John the Apostle wrote, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So Jesus came to take away sins. Well, let's think together about how Jesus did this. How did Jesus take away sins? The answer is the cross. How did Jesus take away sins? The cross. For the people who say, non-Christians or even misinformed Christians, that maybe sin is not that big of a deal, just remember that Jesus died on the cross because of sin. 1 Peter 22:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. How did Christ take away sins? The cross. Here's another question, though. What exactly did Jesus take away? When the Bible says Jesus took away sins, he did it by the cross. That's how he did it. But what did he take away? And I think we can answer this in two ways. Number one, he took away the guilt which sin brings. He took away the guilt which sin brings. Everyone is born a sinner and thus eternally guilty, which carries with it judgment and hell. Folks, before you were saved, before you put your faith in Christ, you were guilty. When Jesus came, lived a perfect life as fully God and fully man, offered himself as the perfect sinless sacrifice, dying on the cross, and then raising from the dead, Jesus provided a way for the guilt to be taken away. And as we've seen in 1 John, Jesus has provided a way for the wrath of the Father to be taken away. Or even another way we can say, he has provided a way for forgiveness to be granted, and that is through faith in Christ. And I think it's good for us to look back and think about the reality in your life. There was a time where you were guilty, where if you had died, you would have gone to hell. But not to leave the thought there, of course, to think of the amazing grace and mercy of God that he took away your sins. Your sins have been forgiven through faith in Christ. You see, instead of sin being something that is insignificant or indifferent to God, sin is something that was so serious, God the Father sent his son Jesus to deal with by dying on the cross. It is something that he's angry with. It's something that he hates. It is something that caused separation between humans and God that has brought guilt and the need for forgiveness, which helps us recall Peter's words from Acts 3, where Peter said, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." And if you put your faith in Christ, your sins have been blotted out. You have been forgiven. Guilt has been removed. The wrath of the Father has been taken away. You have been forgiven and adopted into the family of God. And you've experienced that love that John talks about in chapter 3, verse 1. What kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. You've experienced that. So Jesus took away the guilt of your sins. But not only did Jesus take away the guilt of sins, I believe as well that Jesus, we can say, took away the power of sins. So instead of being characterized by sinning, living under the realm of lawlessness, faith in what Christ did on the cross results in the power of sins being taken away, a person being a new creation in Christ, with old things passing away and all things becoming new. as we're told in 2 Corinthians 5. The reality of Jesus taking away the power of sin brings to mind the realities of Romans 6. When writing about a Christian, Paul writes in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Then in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer would be enslaved to sin. The power of sin has been taken away. And in verse 11, we know our old self was crucified. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And alive to God in Jesus Christ. So Jesus came to take sin away. He came to take away the guilt, and Jesus came to take away the power of sins in your life. Jesus came to deal with sins. He has one more concept in this verse, one that contrasts with what he wrote in verse 4, and then he'll write more about it in verse 6. John concludes verse 5 about Jesus by saying, in him there is no sin. So not only does he take away sins, there is no sin in him. He never sinned. So how could a message be true? How can a messenger be speaking a right message when their approach, their attitude towards sin is at odds with Jesus and his approach, his attitude towards sin? So to provide at least an application of thought, we can at the very least agree that sin is incompatible. It stands at odds with the way a Christian should be living life. Nothing about Jesus, nothing about the Christian life should make us think that sin is okay. He came to take away sin, and he himself is sinless. Sin is incompatible with Christ, with the ways of Christ, with the life of those following Christ. And anybody who minimizes sin, you need to be leery of. Sin is serious. Jesus came to take away sins. Now that really segues to our next point here. So Jesus came to take away sins. So we've seen these first two points. The one who's characterized by sin practices lawlessness. Jesus came to take away sins. Now we see this. Nobody who abides in Christ then would be characterized by sin. And I hope you're seeing how this makes sense. The logic here makes sense. Look at verse 6. Now, one who abides in him keeps... No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Now, before we actually look at the meaning of this verse, let's address a question a number of you may have, especially if you're looking at a non-ESV translation. Most of your translations read something like this: no one who abides in him sins. Or maybe everyone who remains in him does not sin. Translations like that. I'm wondering what's going on here. Well, what the ESV has done is to be more interpretational in this translation. Specifically with the present tense verb sin. So the present tense sins and sin, that's accurate. What the ESV has done is they have been more interpretational with the present tense and added the ongoing action of sinning. And you can probably see why they've done that, right? Just looking at those other translations I put on the screen, and then maybe in your mind recalling a verse like 1 John 1:8, which says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But these verses are saying that no one who abides in him sins. And so you might be thinking, okay, now I can see why they did that. And to be fair, most commentators I consult a good number, most take the same interpretation as the ESV takes, keep on sinning. So most commentators follow that interpretation, which simply refers to this being a pattern of, or as we're saying, being characterized by sin, keeps on sinning. Now, there are some who think that the way that the NASB and the CSB and other translations, the way they phrase it is actually the correct interpretation. Meaning that it's not talking about a pattern of sin, it's actually the idea of sin here. And that all goes back to the idea of lawlessness, the word lawlessness in verse 4. Lawlessness being more than just breaking God's law, more focusing on, as we said earlier, the spiritual reality of the sinner, his situation, his inner state. And so the focus of the ESV is on the ongoing acts or being characterized by sin. While the understanding of sin as it's translated in the other translations focuses more on the realm of lawlessness. In other words, one who abides in Christ cannot sin in the realm of lawlessness because they are in Christ. So it's not saying that you can't sin, but you don't sin in the realm of lawlessness because you are in Christ. So which one is correct? And you can go either way, honestly. And I like to present this to you because if you're reading your Bible and you see this, you're going to have questions. So, again, this is not just, you know, just trying to, you know, waste time. This is something that I want you to, you know, see. And the reality is if you think that the other interpretation that I'm not going to take is correct, that's totally fine. And that's okay. And I think wrote a smiley face in my notes when I wrote that. Because it's okay, but I'm going to follow the way the ESV takes it here. The idea that this refers to present ongoing sin that characterizes the false teachers, those who have left the church in 1 John. And again, if you don't agree with that, that's totally fine. That's the way we're going to approach the passage this morning. So getting away from that grammar for a moment and focusing more on applying the correct meanings of the statement itself, this idea, this statement in verse 4, this idea of no one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning, this can be understood in a couple different ways. The way some might understand it initially looking at it on the surface is that as a believer, if you're abiding in Christ, if you're staying close to Christ, living a life that allows God to work, your life is not going to be characterized by sin. And when you do sin, you'll be convicted, you'll confess it because you're abiding with Christ. And that is a biblically true, that is a factually true thought. And for the Christian who has cultivated abiding in Christ habits, you'll live a holy life and you won't be characterized by sin because of your abiding, and that's true. I don't think that's what John is saying here, though. I think that what John here is focusing more on is the idea of the claims of the false teachers that they are abiding in Christ. So you have false teachers here who say they're abiding in Christ. They have a close connection with, they're walking with Christ. They are presently, actively walking with Christ. And what John is saying is no, that can't be. If Jesus came to deal with sin, if Jesus came and he took sin away, if Jesus has no sin as a part of him, how could one living in the realm of lawlessness, how could that person keep on sinning, be characterized by sinning, and yet, as the verse says, abide in Christ? For lack of a better term, it just doesn't work that way. Let's think applicationally about this for a moment. If you're talking with a person who maybe claims to have a relationship with the Lord, but whose life is characterized by willful, deliberate sin and rejection of biblical Christianity, that person, no matter how charming, no matter how charismatic, no matter how quote-unquote cool they may be, they are not abiding with Christ. I met someone the other day who was a really nice guy, real friendly. I told him I was a pastor, and we chatted a bit, just a nice guy. But based on being around him for a little while, it was easy to recognize that he was comfortable using colorful language. And it was pretty clear that at least some of his lifestyle was not one that a Christian would follow, would desire to have as a part of their life. Now, I've never spoken with this person about the Lord, but if he were to tell me that he had a close relationship, a close connection with the Lord after what I observed, I would be right, at the very least, to be suspicious, since he seems to be characterized by sinful things. And you would be right to be suspicious as well. And again, the goal of all that isn't to judge a person. The goal of all that is to see the need the person has for the gospel. Because people who are characterized by sin, who say they abide with Christ, they are not abiding with Christ. Because no one who abides in Christ is characterized by sin. So, again, we're building on each other. So, where are we at? Well, the one practicing sin, let's put all this together before we conclude in a few moments. The one practicing sin in this passage is in the realm of lawlessness, the realm of Satan. And if you think I'm overstating that, just take a quick glance at verses 8 and 10. Sin is serious. Jesus came to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. And that leads to the logical conclusion that no person who is close to Christ, no person who abides in Christ is characterized by sin in this sphere of lawlessness, as the opponents in 1 John were. But we have one more point, and that's simply this: the one characterized by sin is not a Christian. Finally, in the last part of verse 6, we read these words: no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Again, this is the not so surprising conclusion for the opponents in this passage, right? Based on their actions, their indifference towards sin, their thoughts that actions don't matter, that you can basically do whatever you want to do because God doesn't care about sin, it's very clear that this person that John is addressing in this passage is not a Christian. These false teachers, of course, are not Christians. They're not following the way of the truth. They're not walking in the light. But you may have another question. I think we're clear about that group of people. But the idea of being characterized by sin, pursuing sin as if you're under the domain of Satan, this idea of not making any effort to live the Christian life, maybe a person in the past who's professed Christ, a person in their life who maybe at one time professed the Lord in their life. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, what about that person? What about that person? And I'll simply make this point. That person, maybe that you know, that you're thinking about right now, that's characterized by sin, they're not doing anything with regards to following Christ. Based on other verses that we've covered, and I think based on this passage as well, we can very soberly say that this person is not a Christian. Now, if they're living under constant conviction of their sin, like Lot seemed to have been, maybe. But the person characterized by sin, in this passage, the false teachers, is not a Christian. And maybe those people that you're thinking about who professed Christ years ago, but have no desire to walk with Christ, they have no desire to follow Christ. Their life is just full of sin and lawlessness. The ways of the Lord really are not of interest to them. Maybe they say things that sound spiritual, but their life, there's no fruit there. I think we can soberly say that that person is not a Christian. And that's important because we need to pray for those people. And you might think to yourself, well, how can a person like that who's turned from the Lord put their faith in Christ? And the good news is this: God saves sinners. God can save folks like this. And so when we consider this sobering reality, we consider it prayerfully, praying that God would work in the hearts of those folks and ultimately draw them to himself. So we've worked through this passage, and there's a statement I just made right there. Well, how do we apply the truths of this passage to our lives? Well, just the several points. Number one, be leery of anyone who does not take sin seriously. Anybody who, in their words, their message, they don't take sin seriously, sin's not a big deal. Be leery of anyone who proclaims a message like that. Here's another one. This is actually a question. Do you take sin seriously? You know, we have a number of folks here that are older, and you get to a certain point, I'm old, and it's just the way I am, right? I can just kind of let my guard down a bit. That's not a biblical way of thinking. Do you take sin seriously? The hope for the unsaved sinner and the Christian sinner is Jesus. Folks, the gospel is the hope for all sinners, unsaved and even saved alike. And finally, I want us to understand that a person's actions, what they're characterized by, it shows their allegiances. False teachers characterized by sin clearly show their allegiances to Satan and his realm of lawlessness.